Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We'll start with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. If there is anything on your heart that would take away any humility or reflection or learning, and now's the time to just deal with that. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you continue to do in revelation to us of who you are and what your purposes are, of our relationship to Christ, who you have made us to be through his cross, and revealing Christ to us. We thank you for the Spirit within that gives us the strength and wisdom to understand so that we can execute the plan that you have given us and thereby know him even more, which in therefore means knowing you. And so as we make that journey, Father, we pray as Paul prayed that you would fill us with your fullness. And as we come to your word tonight, and that you would open our hearts to it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're actually going to do a little bit of work in Romans 5 and 6 to make sure that the calling here that Paul prays for us, which is as high as the heavens themselves, I mean, to be filled up with the fullness of God and to have the complete and full knowledge of Christ be at home in our hearts, meaning really have him be at home in our hearts, and that we're sure to understand that all of this is accomplished by the grace of God and not by what we do. Although we're called to do a lot, and to discover Christ, we have to do a lot. We have to learn and we have to execute God's plan, or we won't really know much about him. But it's not me earning anything. It's actually the fact of the matter is that I possess everything that I could possibly possess as God has made you and me and all believers in this age, the new humanity of which Jesus is the archetype. And so we have everything. We have what we have. And we can't lose it. You are what you are by the grace of God. And so we have to understand that what we are is given to us or done to us by the work of Christ, not by any work that we've done. And it's all here. It's in you. It's ready. It's ready to go. And that's why it's never of works, though we do a lot of work. Because the work that we do is the result of the type of people we are. And the type of person that we are those who walk by means of the Spirit. That's what God has made us to be. To be like Christ, that is, he's made us to be, those who act in his virtue and his ethics and in everything that he is, everything that is perfect and wonderful and of love and excellent and virtuous. We have everything that we need to be those people. Now, we have a lot of opposition. We'll talk about that and continue to talk about that, which none of us get it perfect all the time. And some of us get it perfect less often than others. And so be it. We're all about as far away from the mark as we can be. And the mark being the perfection of Christ. But that mark is coming for all of us. We're predetermined for it. We're foreknown to it. And so it will be us, which is a fantastic idea. And if it just remains an idea, well, that's an issue. But if it becomes by faith an actual reality to you that my future is that, and that's therefore what I'm always aiming for. And when I don't get it right, I get back on aiming for that again and again and again. And by perseverance, I become what I'm called to become. But perseverance by faith, not by earning anything. I already have everything that I need. All of us do. Because God made it so. And so as we see in Paul's prayer, our being filled with God does not come by some procedure. I'm not going to say something or pray something, as we were, and it's not something I'm ready to visit yet. I'm sure that we will when we get to Ephesians 5, is that the whole rebound controversy that happened years ago. In that, a confession of a sin does not guarantee the filling of the Spirit. I know some teach that, and some of my mentors taught that, but I just don't find it in the Scripture. Be filled with the Spirit is stated in one place and one place only. It's in Ephesians 5:18, and it's not stated in connection with confession. What we see here in, and it's not that it's not unrelated to it, we should openly confess everything to God, and not to gain anything from Him, but because there's nothing to hide from Him. In fact, there can be an issue in our souls if we have a consistent lifestyle of sin that we are trying to hide from God, rather than just being open to Him about it and saying, look, I need help, or I need to overcome it, and being frank with Him about that. Not that He doesn't see it, but the benefit of that is to you. I spent some time studying Psalm 32 today, where David hid his sin from God. Look at what good it did him. He spent a year in absolute misery. Not so much that it wasn't because God said, well, you're not going to confess it, so I'm going to make your life miserable. It's more so that David had remorse in his heart for what he did, and he never dealt with it. He's a man of God who loves God and loved God and had prosperity with God for almost 30 years of his life. And 10 years on the run, and 17 years he was as a king in Israel, with nothing really but prosperity and war, victory, victory, victory. And then he gets a little complacent and lazy, and he does his horrible thing. It's horrible. Commits adultery, and then commits conspiracy, and has her husband murdered. And he tries to hide it. And all that time in his mind is this remorse over what he's done, but he won't confront it because it's hard to. I would imagine it's very hard for a man like him to confront the fact that he could do such a thing. And to me, that's the benefit of confession. It's actually not stated in the Word of God what the benefit of confession is. And certainly you don't confess to be forgiven. You're forgiven by the blood of Christ. There can't be two forgivenesses. So you're either forgiven or you're not, and you are. You're forgiven and cleansed. And so we go to God without barrier, without wall, without veil, to actually seek His forgiveness. Seeking it how? To gain it? No. To understand it, to apply it, to go forward with that forgiveness. And so when it comes to being filled with God, and here, as you see, and you could read it with me in verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the same word, pleroo, same word is used, we've seen it in a few places, where we're to be filled with God's joy, we're to be filled with God's wisdom, we're to be filled with God's peace. We're to be, the law is fulfilled for us, we're to be filled with God Himself. Meaning, my life is filled with Him, and I lack nothing. Do any of us really lack anything? Do we? If you're in Christ, do you lack anything? Nothing of value. But yet, we'll spend a day thinking about what we lack, right? I lack a relationship, I lack contentment, I lack enough money, I lack enough entertainment, I lack enough whatever. And that's because we get our eyes off of our Lord. So, what fills us? If we just use this particular passage, comprehension and knowledge. The comprehension of what? Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that, so that you may be filled up with to all the fullness of God. Really, to, the preposition there means to the measure of. To the measure of all the fullness of God. You be filled up. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus Christ is God. The Father is God. To be filled. And in Ephesians, we're instructed to, well, in two places, we're told that we can be filled with here, right? It's a so that, so it's a potential that you can be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. We say here it's probably the Father that he refers to. In Ephesians 4, to be filled up to the measure of the stature that belongs to the maturity of Christ, to be filled with his knowledge. That's in Ephesians 4. Same word, pleroo. And then in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that they're all in the same letter? That the three are one in God. And in every case, in each case here, it is comprehending the love of God for you. In Ephesians 4, it's comprehending the full knowledge of Christ. It means understanding it, to come to the full knowledge of Christ. And in Ephesians 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But what does it say right before that? Well, we're right here. I didn't know I'd be emphasizing this so much tonight, but that's cool. 5:18, really 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. Right? Comprehend. Comprehend. Know the love of Christ. Look at 4. We'll go back to that in a second. Verse 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to what? The fullness of Christ. We are to be mature to the fullness of Christ. And here, the fullness of Christ is linked to the knowledge of the Son of God. So you have comprehension and knowledge of the love of Christ in chapter 3. You have the knowledge, the full knowledge of the person, Jesus Christ, in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5 and verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise but wise. Not as unwise men but wise. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine. Right? Because that don't get drunk is his will. But Paul writes here in verse 18 that being drunk with wine is asotia. It means a reckless, wasted life. And that's being unwise and foolish. So he says, be wise. And so this fullness of God in all three places in the book of Ephesians is linked to our understanding, our wisdom, and our knowledge, so that our hearts were open to the truth of all of this. And if you saw it and you had faith in it, you wouldn't say, well, geez, life beyond dreams, this life beyond whatever I could think or imagine looks really great, but I'm going to go and do my own thing. Who does that? Nobody does that. You have to be stupid or crazy, right? It's like the millionaire who goes bonkers and then becomes a street person and starts scratching around in the garbage cans for sustenance, though he has billions in the bank, if such a thing ever existed. And if all of us see how rich we are in Christ, then we would not want, that wouldn't make us sinless, because sheep we are, boy. Whew. You can know this in and out, and you will find yourself acting like a complete moron at times. Completely forgotten it for moments. But truly, as is stated here, is comprehension and knowledge and putting our faith in it. And that's also in Ephesians 3. So, again, the prayer as a whole, Paul's petitions, there of which there are four, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that the Christ may dwell at home in your hearts through faith. Right? Faith in the truths that we're learning. Nobody has the full knowledge of Christ without faith in it. Right? We often talk about that. You could be the Bible scholar that works at a, you know, has a position, a chair at an Ivy League school and knows the Bible back to front and all and knows it in 20 languages, but knows nothing of the person of Christ because you have no faith in him. So that the Christ may dwell at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, meaning, again, we never come to the end of our knowledge of it, that you may be filled up to the measure of the stature that is the fullness of God. So comprehension and knowing and faith are the keys to having a life filled up with the fullness of God. You don't see him here talking about, well, in one second you're full and another second you're not. He's talking about life in general, that you are this, that you are filled up with God. And I would say, yeah, certainly when we get our eyes off of God and we're acting stupidly and sinning, which is acting stupidly, that we're not seeing that. You know, our eyes are off of it. But if you take a life as a whole, right, God would evaluate you as one who was after his own heart, a seeker of him, a lover of him. And if you looked at your life as it is in general, really as a whole, is it a life filled with God or is it a life devoid of God? Can I say, what if I say, you know, well, I have a partial commitment to God, I live a little God and I live a little myself. Do I have a partial fullness? I mean, not as a life in general. I mean, and that's important, you know, that we have that. And that we could say as a whole, you know, I sin. And I'd say at that time, we can definitely say, although it's not stated in the scripture, that we lose the filling of the Spirit if we sin. I challenge you to go look it up. You're not going to find that phraseology because the filling of the Spirit is stated right there in Ephesians 5. So I could say, well, if I'm drunk with wine, I'm not filled with the Spirit. I don't mean to laugh at that, but like, certainly, fine. But what about the life as a whole? What about what's going on in your life right now? Would you say lately, as a rule, that your life as you go through day in and day out is filled with God or it's not? And certainly, and you've committed more sins than you possibly know. But is it a life filled with God? Is it a life where you have a knowledge of him at home in your hearts and you love him, you love that knowledge and you follow him? Right? That's what's important. Faith and understanding will cause you to dwell on the magnificence of God. And again, I mean that in general. You know, when I'm every morning for me starts about the same. The cat's meowing, so I got to get it fed before it drives me nuts. And in the past, I used to make coffee and then feed the cat, but the cat won over these years, right? It's Chris's cat, and it's my cat too, by marriage. You know, it's my step cat, I guess, and. It cat won out. I get so aggravated by the time the coffee gets going that, you know, the cat won't stop. So I feed the cat first. And still, you know, some mornings, you know, you've got one eye open. Just say, you know, everything's moving slowly before you wake up. Am I going through that dreaming of the magnificence of God? No, I just want the cat fed and the coffee going. Then I sit down and start reading the scripture, and I try to do that every morning. I'm pretty good at that and doing it every morning. And then my heart starts to wake up to the magnificence of God. Now, generally, I'll pray before I get out of bed, but then I'm so sleepy by the time I get to the coffee pot that I don't know if magnificence has entered in yet. I'm human and I'm on my way, okay? So the point I'm making is, when you dwell in the magnificence of God, it might not be every single moment, but again, is it as a rule that you see yourself in that light? As a rule, generally, because we all have a self-consciousness, we think about ourselves more than anybody else does besides God. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, when we think of ourselves, the self-consciousness should not say, human being of a certain profession at a certain time in history from a certain family, but really a new humanity who is the son or daughter of God. And that's how I see myself generally, almost all the time. And that's what we're to be. You know, faith and understanding will cause you to dwell on the magnificence of God and your relationship to that magnificence through the sacrifice of Christ. If I'm dwelling on his magnificence and my relationship to it through the death of Christ, I'm not really focusing on my problems or myself. They become very inconsequential in light of that. It will cause you not to look with gloom at your surroundings, because your surroundings are sometimes surrounded by darkness. As Paul writes, the days are evil, or the days are surrounded by evil. It will cause you not to look with gloom at your surroundings, though they're sometimes darkened by sins and the evil of man, and sometimes by your own sins, but rather to look at the beauty that is always around you. And it always is. It always is. No matter how bad things may be. You know, I just love those. You ever see like a picture of a, like it's like a World War II landscape and there's like one flower growing or something? Right. We all, when Chernobyl happened, we all thought, well, there it goes. You know, World War III happened in Russia and nothing will ever grow there again. And I think it was a year before things started growing back. And still, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't eat those plants. But things grew. But you can't stop God's life, his beauty. And it's all around us. Not only in nature, but there's people around us who have the potential to be saved, to be delivered, to have their eyes open to the truth. And in fact, in the midst of a dark situation that you're going through and persevering through, your light shines to the world, and you never know who's going to see it. It's always around us. And again, it comes from our understanding, our comprehension of knowing the fullness of God, which is the magnificence of God, and our relationship to him. It will cause you not to become despairing at your own sin and shortcomings. Now, it's not so much, before I used to, because I was taught that way, that I would think of my individual sins, I less think of that than I do now of who I am as a sinner. And it's worse. It's a worse picture. Because it's not that I do this every once in a while. It's there I look at old self and like, this is who I am. As my old self. That's why these weaknesses are always lingering. They're always waiting. They're always in the wings trying to take over. Why is that? Why didn't that change? Because my old self never going to change. And he's a wicked SOB. It will cause you not to become despairing at your own sin and shortcomings, but to sigh in satisfaction, though your heart that loves God may hate its own failings. I say that I've finished a study on the life of David, and it would seem from his Psalms and from his life as recorded in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles that he never fully got over it, what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. And the conspiracy, which involved his general Joab, it just dogged him. And he knew he was forgiven. He writes of his forgiveness. He writes of how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Psalm 32, that's how he starts it, the song. He knows he's forgiven. But he never really goes back to the vigor that he had before he did that. It dogs him. And not that that's true of all of us, you know. And when I do this study, it's the study I'm doing for the conference in Prescott, that you know, we're not to look at David and say, oh, we should be like him. And certainly his life is unique to him. But it does show us that a remorse, when you love God's heart and love his truth and love his righteousness, and you just flat out do the opposite of it, willfully, that you did it. You can't take it back. You can't go back in time, though. You probably wish you could. I wish I hadn't said that. And it just reveals who you are. And there's a certain, not that you need remorse to be forgiven, right? Forgiveness comes by the blood of Christ, not by our emotions. But if you love the Lord, there's a certain regret. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Once the Corinthians' eyes were opened to what they were really doing by Paul's first letter, they had sorrow to the point of repentance. But God says that his sorrow is without regret. His repentance is without regret. So God can lead us to overcome. And so, you know, how do I get on in the Christian way of life knowing that in my past I've had such failures and I could have regret over them? And it is this, the magnificence of God, that he's forgiven us of all things. Only God can give repentance without regret. So it'll cause you also to look at the magnificence of God in your relationship to him, to look at people in your life with love and compassion. It will fill you with purpose. This should be done all the time. Not like, you know, for a few minutes here and a few minutes there and a few minutes here and an hour here and an hour tomorrow, whatever. It's supposed to be our lifestyle. How we live, how we go, how we are in general. To be filled with love and compassion and purpose. How is that going to happen for us? By the grace of God. And coming to comprehend and understand by faith his magnificence and your relationship to that magnificence. What am I by the grace of God? Justified, righteous, having eternal life, completely forgiven, a son of God, in the house forever, with a destiny, with a purpose, to be conformed to his image. He's done it all. He did it all when he died on the cross. It's knowing it all. Knowing this will give us every day something meaningful to do. That's a wonderful thing about purpose. I think about people who have no purpose. It breaks my heart. Because I know some. I know several. I have some old friends that I still have a little bit of contact with on like social media, and I don't argue with them. I stay away. I'll give gospel-y things from time to time, but their lives are meaningless. I know it for sure. It's just sad. Comprehension, knowing, and faith in the purpose and love of God will fill our lives thanks to one act of obedience, the one act of the obedience of Christ. All the human race are born fallen sinners due to Adam's sin. It's the reason we are what we are. When he sinned, he condemned us all. Now, how can such a man have a progeny who is sinless? How could such a man who had willingly broken the one command that he was given, willingly ate it, as the Bible makes clear, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the woman was deceived, quite deceived, but Adam ate willfully. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it. You know, and some of us say he wanted to be with Eve, wanted to remain with Eve. No one knows. If it's not written what the motivation is, I mean, it's fun to think about it, but we don't know. He just willfully ate. The line goes like this. She handed it to him, and he ate. And he condemned us all. So, and Paul's not going to bring out the fact here that, well, if you were in the garden, you would have done it too. He doesn't say that. He just says that because of what Adam did, he condemned the entire human race to be sinners under the curse of death. So there you go. That's what we are. We're born that way. Christ gave, you know, Christ comes and gives to us, the ones who are born in sin and death, justification, righteousness, a righteous kingdom, and eternal life And all is a free gift of grace to those who would receive it by faith, given freely, by faith, not of works. So this is why we can be filled up with the fullness of God. And it is not because of our works or anything that we could do. If salvation is a free gift, then to have a life that is filled up with the fullness of God is a free gift. Our eyes have to be opened. We have to have faith. We have to persevere. We have to obey. But all of that comes from faith. If I see his magnificence for what it is, will I not want to follow him? If I see the truth for what it is, will I not want more of it? Will I not want to follow him more obediently? Will I not want to actually just experience this life of being with him and everything? Of course I would. Now, God desired to save us. And why? Why did he desire to save us? That is stated. God gave his only begotten son. Why? Because he loved the world. Why did he choose Israel? He said, I didn't choose you because you were the great nation. You weren't. You were the smallest. You were the least. It really goes to show that Abram from Ur really didn't have much going for him. God didn't choose him because he was mighty or smart. God says, I chose you. Deuteronomy 7 says, God chose you because I chose you because I loved you. Right? It's his motivation. So if God saved us from love, he fills us and desires to fill our lives from what? The same motivation, because he loves us. In fact, salvation is the gift of being filled with the fullness of God. Because salvation and eternal life is the life of Christ. It all comes as one. Right? We weren't saved for any other purpose but to be like him. There ain't no saint in heaven that's not going to be like him. Because there's unity in the body of Christ. There's unity between the church and Israel in eternity as well. The fulfillment of the new covenant in us, which is waiting for one last... It's not completely fulfilled in us. It's partially fulfilled. It's on its way to being completely fulfilled. Will be completely fulfilled in Israel. It will be completely fulfilled in us, you and me, when we're in heaven. And resurrection body, that's when we get the full of it. Right? It's a promise to all the saints, Old Testament and New. So how could God do such a thing? Right? And even in Christianity, it's turned this into a big competition. Right? You can't possibly tell all the believers that they all have this. Because then they'll get the idea that it doesn't matter how they live. I mean, if it's a free gift, right? It doesn't matter how you live. You can't tell them that. And so we got to come up with a competition. But there is no competition. In fact, we're warned against competition in the New Testament. It's not an act of God's love to be going around judging people and saying that, you know, I have certain things and you don't. I have certain knowledge and you don't. I'm much closer to Christ than you're not. And certainly we're told in the New Testament that there are strong and weak. But that's only due to time and understanding. All of us are born again weak in the faith. We're babies. We don't know anything. And Paul told us to bear up under the burden of the weak, to help them, to guide them, not to judge them. And so, you know, how could God do such a thing? It's because he loved the world. And again, it's straight from Scripture, right? And that's all you got to do. If you stick with the Scripture, you find out that all believers have been gifted with all of this. That none have been excluded. When I first learned that the Colonel Thieme and Pastor Bob taught the same thing, is equal privilege and equal opportunity at the moment of salvation, I was like, wow, you know, I couldn't believe that such a thing was true, which meant what? That we all received the fullness of God's gifts. None of us got some gifts and more gifts than others. We all received all that God desired for the new humanity. All of us did. Now, it's true that some take advantage of it and some don't, but that doesn't change the fact that those who don't take advantage of it still have it and will always have it. All right, Romans 5:12. So that's what we got to tap into, is that this is by the grace of God. God desired to save us out of his love, and from that same love, he desires to fill our lives with himself. Who resists that the most? We do. Now, we, in a way, right, we just got to let him. But that comes by faith. It comes by faith in following him, being obedient to him, doing the things that he has called us to do, despite the fact that we're, despite the fact that we're tempted not to. We're tempted from either within or from without. The pressure from without, you know, the whole crowd screaming at us that they're going to defund us or whatever. You know, I'm trying to, whatever words are going on lately. You know, that they're going to beat us up and they're going to exile us and whatever. Or from within, the flesh that doesn't want to do it. Where do we get the desire to obey? And in also not having, and you don't see it in any of the New Testament or Old Testament heroes, where they have this attitude that I obey God, and they look at those who don't, and you don't obey God, and they feel themselves superior. You see it anywhere. And in fact, it's the opposite. Because as we've said many times, those who strive to obey God are the ones who really know how bad they really are. They're the only ones on planet Earth who know how bad they really are in their old self. And in fact, rather than feeling superior, they feel very inferior. And that's a truth. But it is a truth. What human being on planet Earth, unsaved, or even in the body of Christ, is superior to another? I mean, Paul would write, who of you consider yourself superior? Who of you think, because the Corinthians, of all people, thought they were superior to others. And if someone said, well, you know, you think you're superior, but you keep going to the temple of Aphrodite and sleeping with prostitutes, and you keep fighting with each other, and you have divisions in the church, how are you superior? And they'd be saying, oh, none of that stuff matters. Sin's covered, they said. You know, all you needed to do was believe and you have eternal life. And Paul wrote to them and said, that is right, you do. He called them saints, called them the temple of God. He said, but in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, you're acting like mere men. You're acting like unbelievers. You're acting like those who are unsaved, though you are saints in the temple of God. And Paul, that's the argument Paul makes to them. Why are you being like this when you're not like this anymore? And for many of them, that letter opened their eyes. And they said, you know what? He's right. And so what led them to repentance? Paul saying that he's superior to them, which he was in every way. But no, it was just the truth, the gentleness of the truth. And the truth does lead us to repentance. And all of us need it. So God desires to fill our lives with himself because of his love. That's why he does so. He fills ours. His life fills ours. And despite anything the enemies of God do against us, it doesn't hinder that. It cannot. Our lives are filled with God. It doesn't matter what the enemy is doing. Right, we're ready for it. We're ready to do whatever the orders of the Father are. Right? We're not afraid. We're not consumed with ourselves or consumed with our problems. We're consumed with him because he's magnificent. Because what he's done is magnificent. We understand. We know. We understand, at least, but though it surpasses understanding or surpasses knowledge, but I know the love of Christ that he has for me. Is it what Paul would say is unfathomable? Right? Can anything hinder the love of Christ for us? It's Romans 8:39. It's a gorgeous passage. neither death nor life, principalities, powers, anything. In that phrase, he uses height or depth. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what gives us momentum. That's what gives us purpose. That's what, all, and it never changes, no matter what happens in our lives. All right, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not when they committed their first sin. Right? It's all sinned when Adam sinned, and that's the point. Adam made us mortal and perishable. Right? We're just, our federal head, when he ate, came under the penalty of death. He's mortal, he's perishable, he will die. He dies, they all die. Everybody dies. There's 100 billion, so they estimate, graves, or not 100 billion graves, because sometimes there are mass graves. There are 100 or 107, I think I saw, a billion people buried in the earth now. And it continues and continues. Why? Because all die. And that's the evidence he's going to use. Even before the law of Moses came in, where God would put actual specific commands on men, they still died because they were all sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, it says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Who's immortal? Adam. And Paul will use the same phraseology here in 1 Corinthians 15, that there's a first Adam and a last Adam. He calls Jesus Adam in this passage as well. And he's the spiritual body. Adam was the soulish, or the mortal body. And the mortal must put on the immortal, the perishable, the imperishable, the soulish must put on the spiritual in a spiritual body. Adam became, therefore, mankind. Right? He's the federal head. It doesn't... What, look, if all of us were in the garden, would we have eaten? Eventually, probably. I would say, yeah, but none of us... You can't know that for sure. I mean, in other words, I can't go to a passage in the Bible that where God says, if you were in the garden, you would have eaten. God doesn't even address it. He just says, look, Adam ate, so you ate. And I can say to God, but wait, I didn't eat. And I would think God's response to that would be, would you like a shot at it then? If you say, well, look, I don't like the fact that I'm born a sinner before I did anything. Right? And we're born sinners. The reason why you commit your first sin is because you're a sinner. Right? You see little Maggie, she's a little sinner. She's our Grace and Truth Ministry little sinning mascot. Oh, she's wonderful and delightful, but the stage she's going through now, I keep calling her bipolar because it happens like that. She'll be just completely miserable. So, you know, where does that come from? The fact, whatever. So you say, God, I think that's unfair. You should, and then God will say, well, would you like a shot at it then? I'll make a perfect garden. I'll make a perfect you, and I'll put you in there, and I'll give you a command that you can break. And if you took God up on that deal, you'd be the biggest fool. Then God says, or I could present to you my son dying on a cross for you. And by faith in him, you will have a life that can never, ever fall. Which one would you like? Be like, it's a no-brainer now that you put it that way. And that's what he did. It's exactly what he did. God isn't shocked by Adam falling. Right? We can't say God purposes and decrees everything. It's not that he forced Adam to. It's obvious that Adam had a choice. But God, I don't know, you can't say he made it happen, but in a way you can say he made it happen because it's predetermined. It goes beyond our finite mind's ability to comprehend. So Adam becomes mankind. He became mankind under the curse of death, and so all from him would be born the same, sinners under the curse of death. Paul reveals this by evidence. He states that up until Moses, when the law was given, everybody died. And that concluded that they were all born in Adam. There was not one person who kept on living. Right? The only one that didn't, there was one who didn't die on the way to Moses. And of course, that was Enoch. But it wasn't because Enoch was born sinless. He was born in Adam like the rest, but God took him. So we're all born sinners before we committed one sin. It's so important to know. The whole world is gone. If the entire world, everybody in the world, the majority of the world, believed and understood that, the whole world would be a much better place. Why? Because there's the notion that once, you know, science got a little bit of its toehold, I guess you will, in the affairs of men, that we started to conclude that we're evolving. That we weren't created by God and then fallen, and then because of that one man's fall, we're all fallen. And if we're all fallen, that describes the reason of the problems right there. Why are there evil men around? Because they're fallen. The ones that are out raping and killing and looting and pillaging and whatever they're doing are the ones who have truly given in to the brutish part of their nature, which all of us have. And so what's the reason why they do that? They're born that way. So give them a free ticket? No, you penalize them. You put them in prison. Should we rehabilitate them? To what? What are they going to become? Sinless? No, the only way you guide a brute, as is clear in the scripture, is by bridle and the whip. Right? You put the bridle in its mouth, and you make it hurt, and that's how they learn. And all of us at some point have to learn that way. So is man getting better? You know, can man on his own solve his problems? Can he make his world a perfect world? You know, can this utopia that has amazingly, you would think, and I'm not going to get on a little bit of a soapbox here, but you would think that this a recent organization that is quite Marxist in nature, that is promising that if we get rid of certain people of this, the population, and in their case that are of a certain color, that we could make a utopia here on Earth. Now, where has this shown up before? A lot of places. And some crazy people took it seriously. Like Lenin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot in Vietnam, and those before him, before them, who took this Marxist idea that was a really stupid idea. If you ever studied the life of Marx, if you ever met that man and saw how he lived and how he carried his life, you wouldn't listen to a word he said. But nobody really knows what kind of a man he was, not in our day and age. That guy was a big, fat loser. He wouldn't even take care of his own family. They existed in poverty, though he had enough money and enough brains. He was a super smart guy that he had, that he could have easily taken care of his family. Some of his children died because of the poverty that he was in. But he cared more for the cause of his stupid mind than he did of his loved ones. What kind of a person does that make him out to be? And so all that, and from that says, look, this person, who's so far from God, it's ridiculous. Of course, we all are. But he says, look, we can make a utopia. And here it comes again. After millions have died, here it comes again. And it will come again and again and again until the Antichrist comes. And he's going to promise the same stupid thing. And God lets it happen because he's showing something to the world, to the human race, to the angels. Perhaps he's just showing it because it's truth and he wants to show it. That no matter what, take, you know, a nation that is of a certain type goes the way without God, they perish. This nation of another type, say the Roman Empire, is really a military power, dies without him. They said Rome would last forever. But it didn't, did it? The Greek Empire, the Egyptian Empire, and now comes the United States Empire. We've been the superpower of the world since the end of World War II, and we have the most natural resources and the most freedom that any nation has ever had in the history of man. So we would say we have to last forever. But God lets this unique place go without him, and it will collapse under its own weight because it has left God. It has left the laws of God. It has left God. The church has left God. The American church has left God. Now, why? Again, we're all born sinners. There's no rehabilitation of the human race. Well, I guess there is, but it's not a rehabilitation. It's a death and a resurrection. That's what makes us all right. What fixes humanity? You got to kill him. But, you know, not by bombs. On the cross of Christ, they've got to be crucified with him, and then they've got to be resurrected with him. And that's the only solution. And God is letting history go on to reveal it to in every single situation, to the point where it will actually be revealed in the millennial reign when Christ is seated on David's throne here on earth in his resurrection body. And because no one gets away with anything ever again, they rebel against him, as many as the sand of the seashore. And even in that, God reveals the heart of man without him. Without, and we say without him, we mean, right, because you and I weren't saved because we were smart or humble or we were a little different than everybody else. We're all the same, completely 100% depraved, completely fallen, completely without God, completely born in Adam. This fallen humanity, we all were it. So why did we get what we got? Why were we made okay? Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're okay. You may be a dummy believer in Christ, but you're still in your position with Christ. You're okay. Forever. Why? Because of one man's obedience. Not because of mine. Because of his. I don't know why I believed in him, and neither do you. But we did. So in verse 12 again, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you could put, it's implied when Adam sinned. Now verses 13 through 17 are a parenthesis. It's a one long parenthesis. And it picks up again in verse 18. Now, it's not that we're not going to skip that. Believe me, no one ever should. The parenthesis is magnificent. But if you skip down to verse 18, the first part of it, the first phrase is, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Okay? So you see that? And now notice, go back and read verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world... Just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So in verse 18 is a reiteration of verse 12. It's just worded differently. So you skip down again to verse 18. It says, so then, as through one transgression, or in verse 12, just as through one man's sin... Just as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, now here's the result. So there's a prothesis, which is the beginning of a conditional statement, and then an apodosis, which is the conclusion. So verse 12 says, sin entered the world through Adam. The conclusion of that, God judged us all and sent us to the lake of fire. Which could have been. But the conclusion of that, the apodosis, is not that. The apodosis is, even so, in verse 18, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And that's magnificent. And it says justification of life. In fact, you know, and I've always been, the phrase can be confusing because he's saying, because sometimes the Bible just says you're justified. What does it mean by justification of life? So in other words, can I be justified and not have my life justified? And we say, well, you know, yeah, I guess in a way, right? Because you can be sanctified, and all of us are in position, set apart unto God, we're sanctified, but we're called to live sanctified. We're all made righteous, and we're called to live righteous. But here it says justification of life, and nowhere in this passage is he talking about how we're performing. You don't find you in this passage at all, really. It's all about Christ and his replacement as Adam, his replacement of Adam as the last Adam, as the federal head of the human race. Christ becomes the federal head of the human race. We say, well, what about all those who end up in the lake of fire? They're not, wherever they go, and separate from God. They're over there, okay? We'll just leave it at that. But in the New Jerusalem, in heaven for all, in the new earth and new heaven for all of eternity, there's one kind of man, and they're all like him. So just as in Adam we all became sinners condemned by death, like him, he was mankind. Jesus comes into the world and makes a new mankind. And he had to give his life to do it. And all who believe in him are predestined and foreknown by God, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to his image. Nothing God foreknows that he hasn't done. God doesn't look down the corridors of time and say, oh my God, I can't believe that happened. Or, well, you know, it's something that happened out of his control and he's reactionary to it. It's impossible with the omniscience of God. When it's foreknown by God, it's designed by God. But there's free will involved, of course, and we don't understand all the mechanics of that. We couldn't possibly in our finite minds. But what we do understand is that those who are in Christ are the new humanity are predestined and foreknown to be conformed to his image for all of eternity. And that is magnificent. So once, and we're running out of time here, but the reality of just that sinks into our minds. And our faith is in it. And that much more than understanding of Christ comes at home in our hearts. And we face every day now, or we start to look at our lives now, is not like a conglomeration of my problems. I wish I were better at this. I wish I did this better. And of course, all of us do. We wish we had weren't so weak in this area or in that area. But you don't see any of that here. It's in other passages, for sure. And actually, when Paul rolls into chapter 6, he's going to get into our performance. But our performance in chapter 6 all depends on chapter 5. And in chapter 5 is, when I start looking at my life as who I am in Christ by grace because of what he's done for me. The protosis is Adam. The apodosis is the new Adam. The protosis, the one that comes before, is condemnation to all men. The apodosis is justification of life to all men. That was God's meaning. That's what God's response to it all was, to the fall. And we'll see, the justification of life here, as Paul refers to it, means that if you're not justified before God, you don't have life. Life in Christ is justified before God. You and I can stand before God as a judge and know that we're innocent, though we're only innocent and washed clean by the blood of Christ. We can stand before God and know that we are not condemned and that all of our sins of the decrees that were against God have been taken away, nailed to a cross, that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. So we are justified, not by anything we've done, but by everything that Christ has done. So that is life. What if I'm not justified? It's the unbeliever's life. And it's, no matter what he does, is he tries to mimic the things that God has. And they do, it's what the world does. It tries to mimic, even Satan mimics God. They try to mimic the goodness of God. They try to mimic the grace of God. They try and mimic the things that are good, and they can't. And eventually, everything that they do ends up really focusing on self, on themselves. And nothing they do is eternal. They can't love with divine love. They'll try to love, but it always really ends up on self. It always is a selfish proposition in the end. So if I'm not justified before God, I can't walk through life confident. Think about if you know you're not justified before God, or you know you're not saved, you're going to approach death. And you know, all of us approach death. And the unbeliever's got to know there's a curse there. Is he going to escape it? Where is he going to go? Does it all end? Is there judgment? What happens after this? I can't imagine the misery of it. And so without justification, there is no life. And so that's what justification of life is. Christ gave us life that is free and innocent before God, who is the judge of all, and an exacting judge. He's not wishy-washy. He is an exacting, wrathful judge. And we can go through life knowing that we are completely pure and innocent before him. Christ did that. And that's just the beginning here. In this passage, that reveals to us what we have and been given to us by the grace of God. And we understand it. We'll come to a comprehension of how much Christ actually loves us. And the understanding of all of this truth, the full knowledge of God, will fill us with God as a rule, as a general rule in our lives. And as we roll into chapter 6, that's when we'll deal with the individual sins as Paul deals with them. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truths of your word. May our hearts be open to those truths that have come from your word. And may we see, Father, what you speak through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.